Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Looking for the perfect First Communion, Confirmation, or RCIA gift? Consider a beautiful, heirloom-quality, made-in-Italy rosary from Ghirelli. A Ghirelli rosary will be prayed with and cherished forever, guaranteed. Shop Ghirelli today. That's ghirelli.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I gave Darren all the credit earlier, and he still gets credit this hour. Another great guest, of course. It's Carlo Broussard. Carlo's here to help us answer Protestant questions about the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions is our topic this hour, and you are welcome to call if you have any of those. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers, speaker extraordinaire, and the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Si.
How are you? Football season over for your family?
Yes, right. It is. Well, actually, not quite, because Dominic's still doing all stores this week.
Do you know Nick is thinking, he's got a baby boy coming, and he's thinking about naming him Dominic. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah. Fantastic.
Is that true? Are you thinking about that?
Awesome.
Or was I not supposed to share that? Because he's Nick, I thought the best name for the baby would be Nick Jr. But nobody seems to think that that would be a good name. Maybe that's not a saint's name. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, man.
Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions.
Yep.
Sometimes questions are posed to us like, I get it. Sometimes they're posed more like, how can you?
That's right.
Right. How can you? So are you willing to take either kinds of those?
Either
questions?
Kind. Yeah. Whether it's a challenge and maybe some of our Protestant friends out there or even Catholics who are dialoguing with Protestants have encountered a certain biblical passages that they think contradict a certain Catholic belief, we're more than happy to address those, or just an honest inquiry about what we believe as Catholics and perhaps why. Maybe there are some Protestants out there who are scratching their heads and are a bit confused about what we teach as Catholics. And given their love for God's word and looking to Scripture as an authority, that perhaps they want to know where we would turn to in sacred Scripture in order to show these Catholic beliefs and how we might defend these Catholic beliefs using sacred Scripture. So anything concerning the Catholic-Protestant dialogue, I'll be more than happy to take some questions about that and do my best to give some answers. And if I don't know the answer, which more than likely probably will be the case, I can direct you in the right place.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31. Truth. Let me just get this one out of the way, if I can, right at the beginning. Why do we Catholics believe that we're saved by our works and not by faith?
Ooh, that's a very good question. Well, that question in and of itself can be misleading.
Okay,
because there's a lot of nuances that have to be parsed out, right?
Yeah, okay.
So when you speak of being saved, we have to ask the question, well, which stage of salvation are you referring to?
Okay.
When you ask about whether works have a role to play. Because if you're talking about our initial stage of salvation, where we initially move from a state of unrighteousness and dwelling in sin to a state of righteousness to become justified and put into right relationship with God, that initial grace of salvation, works have no role to play whatsoever. God gives that initial grace of salvation. He takes the initiative, and by his own graciousness, his own mercy, his own goodness, he gives these graces to us. On condition we don't put any obstacle, that grace is going to move our heart in the direction of believing, exercising faith, making an act of faith, and of course coming to the waters of baptism to receive the habitual grace residing in the soul so that we're properly disposed to do good and love God above all things, right? Which is the essence of charity. So if we're talking about that initial stage, as the Catechism points out in paragraph 2010, works have no role to play because that initial grace of justification and conversion is unmerited. Absolutely, okay? But once we come into Christ, once we are sort of in the movement to our ultimate end, right, this sort of flowing river of grace, and we become members of the mystical body of Christ and we have charity dwelling within the soul, well, then works begin to take on a role in our salvation. They play a role in our salvation by way of preserve, and we're talking about good works, works of charity here, or examples of which are articulated by Christ himself in Matthew 25 in verses 31 through 46 when he's talking about the corporal works of mercy, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison. And those are just some examples, right?
Right.
But these works of love can bring about these works of love are ordered to preserving charity in the soul.
Right, because if we don't use it, you lose it.
That's
with
right.
Charity.
That's right. So it preserves the charity in the soul, but also increases charity, or we'd say in Catholic theology, increases justice, increases holiness, sanctification.
Oh, yeah.
All of those terms are used in a generous way in our Catholic tradition to refer to this indwelling of God's grace and increasing that grace to where we become more and more intensely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to have that right ordered relationship with God. So that's where works come into play in this life once we are in this flow of grace, right? Once we're in Christ. But as the church teaches, that works indeed do play a role for the attainment of our final salvation as well. That is, receiving our eternal reward, our reward of eternal life. So works come into play if we're talking about this ongoing dimension of salvation where we're in grace, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, according to St. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, I think it is, and we increase in grace, but ultimately that we will be rewarded with eternal life if we persevere in these works of charity. As Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 25, those who perform the works of love, they go to eternal life. Those who did not, they go to damnation. St. Paul, even within the same vein, teaches this in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, that on the day of judgment, God will render to man according to his works. Those who are in well-doing work good, and working out good with patience, seek honor, glory, and immortality, eternal life will be given to them. And then he contrasts that with those who perform deeds of wickedness and factious activity and disobey the truth, they're going to receive the reward of wrath and fury, right? Mm-hmm. So works come into play when we're talking about receiving our final salvation, the reward of eternal life. So once we're in Christ with charity, grace, then works can be meritorious. And that simply means that based upon Christ's promises, we will receive the reward of eternal life if we persevere in working for the good.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. If you have a Protestant question, Carlo's here to give the Catholic answer. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions is our topic this hour. 888-318-7884 is our number. And I think we should probably go to Sam in Utah, although who's watching on Facebook. I think we got time to do that before we have to take a break. So Sam in Utah, you have a question for Carlo?
I do. How you guys doing?
Very well.
I just wanted to also say, I called last week about the Protestant Reformation. You didn't have time to get to me, but you sent me the Protestant Revolution DVD set, okay. And it was killer. So I really appreciate that. If anyone wants to check that out, it's shop.catholic.com.
Sam, I love great. Hey, Sam, you forgot to tell people 15% off if you put in the promo code
Spring19. Spring19.
Okay, thanks for that, Sam.
No problem. Here's my question, though, in dealing with a Protestant friend. When in the Bible, numerous times it mentions baptism as the means to being, you know, born from above. But with Protestants, a lot of times they quote in Romans where Paul just says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. How do those two thoughts go with each other? And I mean, can you just help me out on that? Kind of, it seems to contradict each other, but I know it doesn't. I just need more understanding there.
Sure.
Well, it doesn't contradict, and precisely because Jesus himself in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Sam, teaches that we are saved by both baptism and faith. We must believe and be baptized to be saved, as Jesus states there in Mark 16, I believe it's verse 16. So according to Jesus, both of them go together. Faith is indeed necessary, without which we cannot please God, according to Hebrews, and I think that's chapter 11, verse 6, if I'm not mistaken. So faith is necessary. For us as adults, that faith is what leads us to the ordinary means by which we're going to receive that abiding grace within the soul. In our tradition, we call that sanctifying grace, right? God's grace that habitually resides within our soul to properly dispose us so that we can perform acts of love on a supernatural level and love God above all things, love our neighbor in light of our love of God. So faith and baptism is necessary. So we affirm Romans chapter 10, which is what you're referring to, that we confess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. We confess with our lips unto salvation. We affirm that, but that confession of Christ is in tandem with receiving the water, going through the waters of baptism, through which we are born anew, according to Jesus in John 3:5, as you mentioned, to be born again, through which we are saved, according to St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And according to Paul in Romans 6:3-4, we not only die to sin, and you might want to throw it in there, verse 7 in Romans chapter 6, we die to sin in that death of baptism, but we also rise to a newness of life. So it's both faith and baptism together. And precisely because Christ willed that baptism be that ordinary means by which we receive that sanctifying grace to reside within the soul. Now, granted, that doesn't mean somebody who's not baptized is automatically going to go to hell. That's not what we're saying. We're saying it's the ordinary means. God is not bound by the sacraments, so his grace can move somebody to faith that is pleasing in the sight of God, even without the ordinary means of baptism, on condition that that person is not responsible for his or her ignorance about the ordinary means, right? And so God can administer the graces of baptism to that person who has faith without the sacrament of baptism. So what do you think of that, Sam? Does that help?
Yeah, I think that's great. So when Paul was saying that, is it more like kind of implied that that everyone knew he meant, it's not just say this quick incantation prayer and you're saved. It was believe in Jesus and all that entails, which is baptism, et cetera.
I think that would be correct, Sam, because we have to read what Paul tells us and writes in Romans 10 in light of what else he writes. So he affirms, yeah, we need to confess Jesus as our Lord. We need to make an act of faith in Christ in response to the reasonable historical evidence that we have of Christ claiming to be God, rising from the dead to vindicate those claims. But he doesn't say to confess alone, like that's all we have to do. He simply affirms we need to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior unto salvation. But he also says elsewhere we need to be baptized because through baptism we are freed from sin, as he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 7.
And we will leave it there. Sam, thank you very much for the call, and thank you for the advertisement for shop.catholic.com. Really appreciate that as
that
well.
That's pretty sweet.
We'll be right back with more Catholic answers for Protestant questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing, and I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
Say a very relaxed and easygoing Carla Broussard here with us today, ready to take your questions. And our topic, Catholic answers for Protestant questions. If you have a question about maybe one of the Protestant claims about what Catholics believe or why Catholic beliefs are wrong, or you are maybe a Protestant person just wanting to understand what we Catholics teach, or maybe you want to challenge us on what we Catholics teach and believe. You're welcome to call. If you're a Catholic and you just have a question, this comes up all the time. I don't know how to answer this among my Protestant friends or family members. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We go now to Enrique in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Enrique, are you there with us?
I am. Good afternoon, my dear brothers in Christ.
And to you as well, amen. Enrique. Yeah, your question for Carla.
Yes, absolutely. So prior to the Reformation, Carla, do you know if the perpetual virginity of Mary was ever in question or an issue? And additionally, why is this issue for Protestants? I mean, why is this the hill they choose to die on, so to speak?
Yeah, well, there was discussion about Mary's perpetual virginity all the way back in the 4th century when St. Jerome was dealing with it in his works. And in fact, Jerome, the reason why the question was brought up then is because of, I'm sure as you know, Enrique, the scriptures speak of Jesus having brothers, and it lists four of them in particular, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And that was brought up in the early centuries of Christianity, and St. Jerome came to the defense of the traditional Christian doctrine of Mary being ever virgin, perpetually a virgin, virgin even after Jesus's birth. Now, of course, Jerome, he would defend the perpetual virginity of Mary in proposing the idea or the theory that perhaps these quote-unquote brothers of Jesus, although not brothers of the same mother, namely Mother Mary, but that they were sons of Joseph. And Jerome posed the idea that Joseph perhaps was a widower and that these sons were from a previous marriage. And a Catholic is permitted to hold that theory because that in no way contradicts the Catholic understanding of Mary's perpetual virginity. However, there is another tradition, a very strong tradition in our Catholic tradition, that, of course, the brothers were some sort of relatives to Jesus, perhaps cousins. And this is an acceptable interpretation because the term brother in Scripture, adelphos, or in plural, adelphoi, has a wide range, a wide semantic range. It can refer to a variety of relationships. In the book of Acts, Ananias tells Saul, brother Saul, I think that's in Acts 9, brother Saul, rise and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's obviously not biological brotherhood going on, right? And so we see brother being used in a spiritual sense there. We even see in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14, 13 through 14, right within that context, Abraham calls Lot, his nephew, his brother. And in the Greek version of that text, the Greek word for brother, adelphos, is used. And we know that Lot was Abraham's nephew. So we see brother being used for that sort of kinship. And so it's very likely that when the term brothers is used for Jesus, for example, in Mark chapter 6, and I think it's Matthew chapter 15, if my memory serves me correct, that these are some sort of kinsmen of Jesus, but not biological brothers. And fundamentally, I think, Enrique, that the reason why our Protestant brothers and sisters have such a hard time accepting the Catholic understanding or the Catholic belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin is because of these texts where it speaks of Jesus's brothers. And given the assumption that they're operating, or given their premise that they're operating on Scripture alone, well, I mean, if we're looking to the Bible and it said Jesus had brothers and the Catholic Church is saying, no, Jesus was an only child of Mary, it seems as if the Catholic belief is contradicting sacred Scripture. And so they're going to vehemently defend sacred Scripture, or their view of sacred Scripture, against the Catholic Church. But of course, the Catholic interprets those texts in a different way and shows how those texts can cohere with the Catholic understanding of Mary's perpetual virginity. Now, you brought up the Protestant Reformation, Enrique, which is very interesting because Martin Luther himself held to the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, in his sermons on John, he speaks of Mary's virginal womb and, you know, Christ being the fruit of Mary's virginal womb. And he says this was without the cooperation of a man, and she remained a virgin after that. And he goes on to say Christ was the only son of Mary. So even Martin Luther and other of the Protestant reformers, Zwingli and Wesley, held to Mary's perpetual virginity as well. When did Protestants start denying Mary's perpetual virginity, sort of after the Reformation? I'm not quite sure, Enrique. I'd have to do a little bit more research on that to give sort of a general time frame of when Protestants started to deny it. But we do see that it is something held by the early reformers.
Excellent. Thank you for the insight.
All right, Enrique, thank you very, very much for that call. 888-31-TRUTH, our number, 888-318-7884. Carlo, man, there are a lot of calls for you. I'm thinking about doing a new thing.
What's that?
I'm thinking about having a thing where it's like international caller of the day. I mean, not caller of the day, person of the day, fan of the day, or whatever. Because there's people all over the world that like we see on Facebook and stuff. And then I would just say hello to that person.
I think that's a great idea, my friend.
All right, will you do it first? There's a guy. A guy named Michael in Perth who listens every day, Perth, Australia. Do you want to say?
Hi, Michael in Perth. Thanks for listening, brother.
Oh, I like this. I like this. I think this could be a new thing we do.
Amen.
Let's go to Keegan in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on 1090 AM. Keegan, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hey, thanks, guys. It's a great resource.
Oh, thank you.
I have a Protestant friend of mine who has a problem with the treasury of merit. So can you explain what this is? Is this something the church still subscribes to? And how do you justify this belief to a Protestant?
Yeah, so the Catechism, Keegan, talks about the church's treasury in paragraph 1476. And it's basically using that label, the church's treasury, to refer to the spiritual goods that exist within the communion of saints, that is, the church. It's the infinite treasury of Christ's merits, of course, but because we are united to Christ the head as members of his mystical body, which is St. Paul's teaching, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there is a plethora of spiritual goods that are a part of that communion of saints in Christ, united to Christ the head, that are a result, an effect of the various good works that the saints performed here on earth. So that these spiritual goods that exist within the communion or within the mystical body can be applied so that the, in other words, the good works that the saints done here on earth, Keegan, did not go to waste. They're not done away with when they die. They carry those fruits of their labor with them that makes up this quote-unquote treasury that can indeed be applied to us through their intercession, through their intercessory prayer. And so I think that's the idea that's going on here. They're the fruits of their labor. They take the fruits of their labor with them into heaven, into the beatific vision, and all members of the mystical body of Christ are able to tap in to those fruits, right? To be able to benefit from the fruits of their labor that can be applied by the direction of the head, Christ, but through the intercessory prayer of Mary and all of the saints. And I think, Keegan, a great passage that sort of embodies this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. Of course, it's the whole theology of the mystical body of Christ and how we are members of Christ, members of each other, right? Where we, you know, the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, you know, and the eye and the ear. And Paul talks about all of the various roles that each member in the mystical body of Christ has to play. But in verse 26, Keegan, he says, if one member suffers, all suffer. But if one member is honored, all rejoice together. So Paul is getting at sort of this intrinsic unity, this unity that Christians have by virtue of grace, and that union that we have with each other in the order of grace, Keegan, extends beyond death to those souls in heaven now, Mary and the saints. And because they bring the fruits of their labor with them, the fruits of their labors can benefit us as members of the mystical body of Christ as it's applied to us through their intercessory prayer, and of course through the intercession of the church here on earth, through, you know, the various blessings that the church gives us, through the various indulgences, etc. So that would be the way I would go about articulating it.
Keegan, thank you very, very much for that question. Man, that makes you really think. God is good, huh? God is
Amen.
Good. He's never taken stuff away. He's always multiplying the goods that we have and
Indeed.
Letting us participate in his own goodness. It just...
And these are the best goods, spiritual graces, spiritual goods.
Carla Broussard, our guest. More Catholic answers to Protestant questions after this.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists. straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is here with us. Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, is a book designed to do that, help people who may face one or more or maybe many obstacles to belief in God, acceptance of God, belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and belief in the church that Christ founded. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. It's broken into small bite-sized sections. Is that the right way to say that? Kind of bite-sized section?
Yeah, the chapters aren't that long. They're sort of mini essays, equivalent to maybe what you might find, a little bit longer than what you'll find on Catholic Answers Magazine online.
Right.
So not quite as long as the print articles, you know, but not quite as short as the online. So it's a good little, you can read it within probably 15, 20 minutes, each of the chapters.
Yeah. So you can have it around and flip around or read through it systematically. But among the obstacles, certainly, there's lots of people who accept God and accept Jesus, but don't accept the Catholic Church.
That's right.
So we want to be able to answer those.
Amen. And I have one of the sections does deal with obstacles to the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And those are primarily directed at unbelievers,
okay,
obstacles that unbelievers would struggle with, you know, in looking at the church from the outside. However, some of those obstacles that unbelievers might face in looking at the Catholic Church overlap with obstacles that Protestants might face when looking at the Catholic Church. So the idea of ritual, right?
Yeah.
The idea of relics and, you know, the certain types of prayers that we pray. And so some of those obstacles overlap. But particularly when we're talking about those particular obstacles that our Protestant brothers and sisters commonly face, that's what we're talking about today.
Yep.
On the show here, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions.
And 888-31-TRUTH is the number. The lines have stayed pretty close to full all day, but we've got an open line now. If you have a Protestant, if you'd like a Catholic answer to a Protestant question, 888-318-7884. Sue in Columbus, Ohio, listening on AM 820. You are next. Hello, Sue.
Hey. I've been doing some reading. And a lot of reading, and I've been listening to you folks. I appreciate your reasonable, you know, your answers really are thoughtful and helpful. I'm not understanding about the Pope and, you know, the cardinals get together whenever there's a new Pope and they vote and you do the, and yet it seems like with Peter, he would have just said, okay, the next pope's going to be blah, and then that person, when it's time to pass it on, they would designate, okay, the next pope's going to be blah. You know, what am I missing?
Yeah. Well, Sue, I mean, Peter and his successors could very well have done that. The exact method by which, you know, the early church selected an individual to succeed Peter and his successors in the bishopric of Rome is a bit ambiguous. We don't have clear-cut evidence on exactly how they did it. It does seem that there was some collegiality involved, right? Like, for example, in AD 180, St. Irenaeus of Lyon and his work against heresies, right before he lists the 12 bishops of Rome that succeeded St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, he says, the blessed apostles then, having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate. And he's talking about specifically the bishopric of Rome there. But notice how he says the blessed apostles. So Irenaeus seems to suggest that there was some sort of collegiality involved in electing Linus to succeed St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. And then he goes on to list others, Anacletus, and then Clement coming as the third successor to St. Peter, all the way down to Eleutherus, the current Bishop of Rome of his day. So that's in AD 180. So collegiality does seem to be involved. We do see a collegial effort, although directed by Peter in Acts chapter 1, when they're electing somebody to succeed Judas in the office of the apostle. And so we see some sort of collegiality there, but that collegiality continued, apparently, according to St. Irenaeus, even with the election of the successor to St. Peter. Now, the idea of the College of Cardinals being designated as the sole body of electors, that came about in the 11th century, in 1059. And then, of course, the current procedures were established by Pope St. John Paul II in his Apostolic Constitution, Universi Dominici Gregis, the Latin scholars are going to hammer me on that. And then, of course, they were amended by Pope Benedict XVI in 2007 and 2013. So, you know, the bottom line is that there has been development. You know, there's no specific rule that's given to us by divine revelation on how to select a successor to Peter as the bishop for, as the Bishop of Rome. So this is a disciplinary matter. This is something that is subject to the judgment of the church and to the successors to Peter as the Bishop of Rome to determine how successors to the Bishopric of Rome will be elected. So it's subject to change as, you know, as history bears witness to.
Okay. Sue?
Yeah, thanks.
Very much.
Thank you.
Happy to have you here. Thank you, Sue. Let's go to George in Santa Rosa, California. Do I have George? Okay, George, you're next. Sorry, a little trouble here, George. I beg your pardon. Yep, we got you. Your question for Carlo.
Oh, hello, Carlo. Hello, Cy. Thank you for taking my question. Okay, I have phoned in before, and I've spoken with Carlo fairly recently, a couple of months ago. It has to do, I mean, I am a Protestant, and I have no desire whatsoever to swim across the Tiber. One of the myriad of problems I have with the Church of Rome is the papacy. And we can talk about the spiritual power, but owing to time constraints, I'd just like to talk about the temporal power. I have a big qualm with that.
That the Pope wields temporal power?
I beg your pardon?
That the Pope has temporal power, that the Pope has worldly power?
Yes.
That bothers you.
In that he and his various organizations, like the Trilateral Commission, the Council of Foreign Affairs, et al., they basically determine who the leaders are going to be, who the presidents are going to be, the various countries, who the prime ministers are going to be.
George, I gotta interrupt you for a second. It's sounding a little bit internet conspiracy theory here. I don't want to dismiss your question. I'm happy to let Carlo. But like an alliance between the Trilateral Commission, the Security Council, and the papacy, this seems unlikely to me. Let's put it that way.
I mean, they're all okay. They're all, they're usually Knights of Malta. They've been trained in places like Georgetown. They're usually Catholics, Freemasons, things like that.
I got to stop you again, George, and I'm going to let Carlo address this. But when you say Catholics and Freemasons and things like that, those things are not alike. Catholics and Freemasons are two completely different things. As a matter of fact, there have been times when the church has taught that you there's an absolute prohibition on being both a Freemason and a Catholic. So I will turn it over to you, Carlo. Maybe I'm overly sensitive to the conspiracy theories. I don't know.
Right.
But can we justify as Catholics the fact that the Pope wields worldly power? That he does. He's the head of a state.
Right. Now, if the question is, is that found in divine revelation when Christ establishes Peter as the visible foundation of the church here on earth to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven on earth, I think it's pretty difficult to extract out of that, you know, some sort of divine commission to wield temporal power. If you mean by temporal power to influence society through the preaching of the gospel and to try to get society to order itself according to principles of divine revelation concerning our ultimate end and how we're to achieve that end, right? I mean, that's right. The essence of law is to direct us to our final end according with right reason. If that's what you mean by the Pope wielding temporal power, then that's a good, right? Because Christ wants us to order our lives in harmony with what we know through the natural light of human reason. And then, of course, he wants the gospel to permeate every aspect of our society. And the Pope is all about trying to achieve that goal through exercising his role as the universal shepherd of the church and to influence society. But concerning being head of the state, you know, that's something that I'd have to think about a little bit more and research on. But I mean, that's something that is could be subject to change, I would imagine.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, it's not essential to the role of the papacy. The essential role of the papacy is indeed his spiritual power. So, you know, if our friend here, George, you know, has a problem with the Pope wielding temporal power in the sense of being head of the state, well, then, I can understand that, because that's not explicitly found in the constitution of Peter as the rock of the church and the keeper of the keys. So I wouldn't have too much beef with that.
No, that seems like a reason. Like in the future, you could imagine a Catholic church where there is none of that.
But I do think a great good would be lost in that. And of course, in the history of the church, we do have events in history where popes have wielded their temporal power in a bad way, right? Where they didn't use it and order it to the good. But I think even that sort of temporal power of being head of the state, Vatican City State, and whatnot, that the Pope can wield that temporal power for the good. Whether you think it's coming directly from Christ or not, if he wields it for the good, then it can be a good thing. But of course, there's always the danger of wielding it for bad ends as well, which we pray that he never does, and that God's grace would preserve him from that.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. George, thanks for that call. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more Catholic answers to Protestant questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic Radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business, and so he's working by himself, and he listens to Catholic Radio, and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. The lines remain full, so I'm going to just keep going back to the calls. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, and the topic is Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. And we go now to Jose in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Victory Radio. Jose, your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. I was just wondering, as a Protestant, my parents were both Catholic, and as a young boy, they had me circumcised. When I read through Galatians 5, it pretty much says if you go ahead and get circumcised, you're denying Christ. How do you reconcile that? Is that the regular Catholic teaching, is to promote circumcision still?
Is he in trouble? In other words, is Jose in trouble? Or is he okay?
Or is it, or maybe his
parents,
parents
in trouble? Yeah.
No, Jose, they're not in trouble precisely because the prohibition against circumcision in Galatians 5:2 is based on the first century Christian sect of the Judaizers who were teaching that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. So they were teaching that circumcision was the means by which you achieve entrance into union with Christ and salvation. And that was the big theological issue. In fact, so big that according to St. Luke in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, Paul and Barnabas could not settle the matter. So they had to take it up to Jerusalem to meet and convene with the apostles and the elders. And they convened, according to Acts 15, Peter declared and settled, declared the teaching or divine revelation, settled the debate that we are not saved by circumcision, but by faith through grace. And they, of course, would have certain pastoral precepts that they would issue in a letter. So that is why Paul is saying to the Galatians that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, precisely because some of the Christians in Galatia were being tempted to go back to adherence to the Mosaic law, to the old covenant. And Paul is saying, if you do that, you're rejecting Christ. Christ is not going to be of advantage to you in your salvation because you're going to a dry well, man. And so he says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. And then he says, you have fallen away from grace. So they're going back to the old covenant, and it is for that reason that Paul is saying Christ is of no advantage to you because they're looking to circumcision and the old law as the means of their salvation. And Paul's saying, no, it's Jesus Christ. Contemporary society and circumcision is for sanitary purposes, not for the sake of salvation. And for and because it's not for that reason, well, then, of course, this prohibition or this condemnation, you might even say, would not apply to anybody who's having their children circumcised. What do you think of that, Jose?
No, it makes more sense. It still seems like they did it for, they thought they were doing it for religious reasons. So that's kind of an objection, but your answer is adequate. Thank you.
Yeah, we would look at that, Jose, as a Catholic, and we say, well, that was flawed motivation, right? That was flawed reasoning. We would say, no, you shouldn't be doing it for religious purposes. Because that act is no longer binding on us as the means by which we enter into familial relationship with God. That was the old covenant, and that has been abrogated in light of what Jesus has revealed to us and in light of the teaching of his apostles, in particular at the Council of Jerusalem, with Peter at the helm there.
Jose, we'll leave it there because we got to get to a whole bunch of calls. Thank you very much for that call. Let us go to Cameron in Missouri. You are up next, Cameron. Your question for Carlo.
All right. Excellent. Thank you guys so much for having me on.
Oh, all happy right. to have you, Cameron.
Yeah. All right. Awesome. So you guys were speaking about baptism in regards to just kind of that sacrament as an administration of God's grace. And so I guess I'll just ask my question here before I try to set you guys up or anything. But in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his companions, while Peter is presenting the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they actually begin to speak in tongues prior to being baptized by water.
Right.
How do you guys reconcile that passage?
Okay. Very, very good question, Cameron. So first of all, one thing we have to point out, one line of response we might take is that the reception of the Holy Spirit doesn't always indicate that salvation has been accomplished. So it's very possible that the Spirit is being given to them simply for the sake of manifesting that God wills that Gentiles be saved, and that salvation is not only restricted to the Jewish people. And we see throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New, that the Holy Spirit can be given for other purposes. So it may very well not be given as a sign of that they are saved at this minute, but that it's possible for them to be saved. hence through baptism, say. So that's one line of response, Cameron. However, you know, I think an argument can be made that Cornelius and his friends are indeed receiving the Holy Spirit in the sense of being saved, okay? And so this, if we do take that interpretation, well, then the Catholic has another way to respond in which we can reconcile that passage with our understanding of baptism. And if Cameron, if you were listening closely of what I said earlier, baptism is the ordinary means of salvation, okay? It's important to note that as Catholics, we do not believe that God is bound by his sacraments. He only binds those to whom it is revealed as the ordinary means of receiving the habitual grace we call sanctifying grace in the soul. But God can administer the grace of baptism, namely justification, salvation, and sanctification. We use those three terms to refer to pretty much the same thing there initially, that God can administer that grace apart from the sacrament. So the Catholic is going to have no problem, Cameron, with acknowledging that God can give his Spirit for the sake of salvation apart from the sacrament of baptism itself. And you can check out paragraph 1257 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it states explicitly, God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments, and in ways known to himself can lead those who, through no fault of their own or ignorant of the gospel, to that faith without which it is impossible to please him. So the Catholic has a framework in which this text can fit and at the same time affirm that baptism is the ordinary means by which we receive salvation.
Cameron, I wish we could make this more of a conversation, but maybe we can do that another day because we are coming up to the top of the hour and I want to make sure to get as many on as I can. So Cameron, I will say thank you very much for that call. I hope it was helpful. We go now to Charisse in Washington. Did I say that right, Charisse?
Yeah, you did. Thank you.
And your question for Carlo.
Okay, so it's not really a Protestant question. It's more of an atheist question. So I have a lot of atheist friends and family, and their argument is the reason they're atheist is because of science. So then when I try to point out, well, a lot of, like, the greatest scientists that we've had were Catholic, and then I get this response that, well, they were forced to be Catholic back then. So I never know how to, like, respond to that. So
all
if
right.
You could give me, like,
okay, hang on. Before Carlo answers, though. Because this is right in Carla Broussard's wheelhouse. How can we kind of say that science and faith are not opposed to each other or that it's...
Well, the particular question that Charisse
Before you answer the question.
Oh.
Because I know how this is going to go. I have to give you a dollar.
Oh, yeah?
But if you use any crazy fancy words, you have to give me the dollar back. All right? Hold on to the dollar while you answer the question.
Okay.
You got to use regular language.
Now Charisse, Cy is picking on me here. Because I always I fly too high and they tell me to come down in the altitude, right?
So he's going
to
use regular language or he forfeits the dollar.
Very, very simply, Charisse, your friend is simply making an assertion. They were forced to be Catholic. All that merits, oh, that's kind of a big word. All that calls for in response, Charisse, is no, they weren't. So notice, he didn't give any evidence, he didn't give any reasons why he thinks they were forced to be Catholic. So you don't have to give any reasons why you think they weren't forced to be Catholic, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, fundamentally, Charisse, that's a big word.
Fundamentally,
there you go.
Give me the buck.
All right. The bottom line, Charisse, is that you can simply ask your friend, okay, well, why do you think that? What is your evidence that they were forced to be Catholic? And I would follow that up, Charisse, with some of the stuff I point out in my book, Prepare the Way, which I would highly encourage you to get because I have a couple of chapters on this issue, and say, well, listen, the founder of the Big Bang Theory, or the father of the Big Bang Theory, Father Georges Lemaître, he postulated that theory in 1927. I don't think Father Georges Lemaître was forced to be Catholic, but yet he was a great scientist. I mean, the most rigorously established theory in modern science, the Big Bang, coming from a Catholic priest
yep.
at a time when he wasn't, I mean, we know he wasn't being forced to be Catholic. So that's one piece of evidence right there, Charisse, that this assertion of your atheist friend is just unfounded. It's unreasonable.
Charisse, does that help you?
Yeah, it does. It's just, I want to have like a really good comeback, but just, yeah.
Well, like a person who's just believing something without evidence, it's very hard to have a good comeback because they're not basing that on evidence. They're saying, well, I mean, really, like Gregor Mendel, the father of modern genetics was forced to be an Augustinian, or Father Lemaître, I can't pronounce it fancy like you can, was...
I might be doing it wrong.
Oh, all right. Was forced to be a Jesuit. I mean, these things are just not true. So
yeah. So, I mean, the bottom line, Charisse, is, okay, why do you think that? And then he's going to have to, he or she is going to have to provide some reasons in order to defend his or her claim of why these Catholic priests who were scientists were forced to be Catholic. I mean, and even if, Charisse, they were forced to be Catholic, well, I mean, it wouldn't follow from, I think what's going on here, Cy,
yeah.
is that they did live in a time when everybody was Catholic, right?
Some of these older ones, right.
where everybody was Catholic. But just because the cultural environment is Catholic, it doesn't follow from that, that these individuals are being forced to be Catholic. And in fact, if they were smart enough as they were in order to found some of the methods of modern science and the branches of modern science,
right.
and they did so in collaboration with their training in philosophy, it's very unlikely that they would be the type of individuals that would allow cultural influence to be the reason why they're Catholic. These were smart individuals,
yeah.
and they knew the difference between being Catholic for cultural reasons, because everybody does it, and we're kind of forced to do that by societal pressures, and being Catholic for good reasons.
Charisse, thank you very, very much for that call. I'm really glad we get to end on that. Sorry you didn't get the dollar, Carlo.
Hey, that was a good challenge. We got to keep doing that.
Nick said I got to offer a 5 or a 10 next time.
That will make it worth my while. kids would love that to go get a slushie. I could use it. I have purpose now.
All right, Darren, you're going to have to budget for this. I can't be like just sacrificing 5s and 10s for Carlo. Carlo Broussard, thank you very, very much. Really enjoyed the hour with you.
I enjoy it.
Carlo Broussard's book is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And let me tell you, you want Carlo to be a speaker. You do. Just go over to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com to find out how to make that happen. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.